Good morning, church. Please refer to your bulletin to page 3 for the scripture reading. The scripture reading is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than this." This is the word of God.
Thank you, George. The Lord bless you, church. Now, this is the first Sunday of the new year, and we are starting with various new things. You would have noticed as well as you came in, everyone had have a name label. But for the next 3 Sundays, this is what we call Name Amnesty Sundays. It's our chance to get to know one another by name. So make use of this privilege, this opportunity to know one another. For those of you who are new as well, it's an opportunity to know the rest of us in Agape Baptist Church. Another new thing you will notice on our bulletins, the front cover now, we have an order of service. So you can actually see the progression of the service. You can also take note of the songs that are sung. Over the past few years, sometimes people ask, like, what are the titles of the songs that we sing in church? Now, from now on, you'll get to know. You don't need to ask. You can look at the song titles. And if you like it, you can actually even worship using those songs at home, privately or even with your family as well. Another thing is our service, as I had mentioned, is actually now on live stream. So this is streamed live right now. People can view the entire service online, on our website, or on Facebook. So after the service, you can go take a look and maybe even share it with your friends. Now, this live stream serves many purposes. It helps those who want to come but physically are unable to attend, maybe because they are bedridden or they're very, very sick, or even for seekers who are exploring the possibility of visiting our church and just want to have a sense of what our church service is like. This is also for Agape Land teachers and helpers, the children ministry teachers and helpers who are busy with our little ones during service time. Now, but here's one group that this live stream that we're doing is not meant for. It is not meant for the lazy. So please, don't end up watching the service on video, lying down in your comfortable bed. Say, oh, okay, too lazy to come to church. Right? It's not meant for that. That would be terrible. You would have missed the essence of church as a family. Right? So don't do that. But let's make good use of this live stream in proclaiming the gospel, growing in the gospel. Now, as we start this new year, I am bringing to you a new sermon series entitled Agape, a Family of Overflowing Love. And today the title is The Great Call to Love. Now, the series title, A Family of Overflowing Love, captures what I believe God desires for our church. The Bible describes the church as a family. And in 2020, I hope we will grow further as a family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And specifically, a family of overflowing love. Now, our church is very aptly named Agape. It's a Greek word which means selfless, sacrificial love. This agape love flows from God to us and then from us to the others in the church and beyond in an overflowing way. And that's where we are heading together as a church. God has brought us together from two sides, not to be comfortable, but so that we may be a blessing. We are blessed to be a blessing. Agape is called to be a blessed family, blessing one another and blessing others as well. And so through everything we do in 2020 to be such a blessing, agape love needs to be at the heart of our motivations. Now, if you're new to our church and considering joining us, I hope that through this series, and that you will continue to come, you will hear from God through His Word and take the step of faith to settle down in our church. If you're not a Christian and you're here because your friend invited you, or you're interested to find out more about Christianity, I hope you will continue to come the next few Sundays. I trust that you will find out more about this Jesus that Christians worship through our services. Now, today's passage is taken from Mark chapter 12. Mark is one of the four books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that details the historical accounts of Jesus' life. And here in today's very famous passage, we see Jesus responding to a question. What is the greatest commandment of all? Now, the all here means all the commandments from God. And the Bible is full of commandments. Now, I was doing our church a chapter a day devotional, and I hope that you have already begun as well. If you haven't, please do. I was doing that on Thursday in Genesis 2, and I noticed that the first recorded words that God spoke to Adam, the first man, was not a request, it was not an advice, it was not a compliment, but a commandment. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but don't eat of this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will die if you eat it. So the Bible is full of commandments given by God. And here, Jesus is asked in Mark chapter 12, which is the greatest commandment of all? Interesting question. And this is not the only place in the Bible this question is posed. We see a parallel account of this passage in Matthew 22 as well. Which is the greatest commandment of all? Now, if you've been a Christian for many years, you will probably have the answer at the back of your minds already. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And do we know what kind of love is stated here specifically in Greek? Yes, we all do. What kind of love? Agape love. All agape and say agape. And here as we dig together into this context for today's chosen passage, we learn some amazing, precious truths from Jesus' explicit call for us towards agape love. And that's what I want to do for you today, to open your eyes to the beauty and glories of this particular text that the Lord has for us. So I'm going to unpack today's text by looking at three things we derive from this great call to love. The revelation, the conviction, the fulfillment. This is the way I'm going to go about it. The revelation, the conviction, the fulfillment. The three things that we derive. So firstly, the revelation. Now by revelation, I mean that Jesus' call to agape love in this passage provides revelation. It reveals to us certain truths that are very important. Now, consider the context leading up to Jesus' words, calling for love here. Now, this call comes as a response to a question posed to him. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes, this is a teacher of the Jewish law, he came up, and then he heard people disputing with one another, and seeing that he, meaning Jesus, answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, it is very important to note that this question didn't just come out of the blue. If you look at your Bible in context, in Mark chapter 12, it's actually the third wave of questions to Jesus here. Now, this is in Jerusalem, 2 days before his crucifixion. This is on Wednesday. Now, why all these questions? The reason is because the people who ran the religion in Israel were not happy with Jesus. The Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of Israel, made up of 70 men plus the high priest, they were not happy with Jesus. Among these men was a group called Pharisees, another group called Sadducees, and certain scribes, mostly Pharisees. They were the ones in power for the religious and civil life of the day. And Jesus had set himself against them through the things that he had said, the things he had done. And they were very offended. What made worse for the Sanhedrin was that Jesus was very popular with the masses. They loved to hear his teaching. They loved his healing ministry. He was a threat to the position of these religious leaders. And so in response, they wanted him dead. They wanted to discredit him. But they were afraid of the people because he's so massively popular. So their plan was to try to trap Jesus with a series of questions. Their hope was that Jesus would stumble and give answers that would upset the crowd or provoke the Romans to arrest him for inciting a revolt against them. So first, on that day, that Wednesday, the Pharisees tried asking Jesus whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And you may remember that Jesus replied astutely, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give to God the things that are God's." The answer led the people there to marvel at his response. Then the Sadducees tried, those who didn't believe in future bodily resurrection. That's what they didn't believe in. They gave a scenario. They painted this scenario of a woman widowed after marrying 7 different brothers. They asked, whose wife would she be at the resurrection? They think resurrection is ridiculous because of this. And again, Jesus answered astutely, "There is no marriage in heaven. All will be like angels in heaven. Earthly marriage will not continue above, as many of us know." Jesus confidently responded that there would be a resurrection because God had said he is a God of the living, not of the dead. Again, this response floored everyone listening to him. It is in this context that the third question from this scribe came. Now, clearly, his intention was also to trap Jesus. But at the same time, he was quite impressed with how Jesus had been answering the question thus far. So it looks like part of him actually really wanted to know the answer to this question. Which commandment is the greatest of all? Now, note that this is not a question that he just came out on his own. This was the kind of question that the Sanhedrin would have talked about. In Matthew 22, in a parallel account, we see this mentioned. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus, he, had silenced the Sadducees," which is after the second question, what did they do? "They gathered together." So they came together to brainstorm. After 2 rounds of questions, they convened, brainstormed, and discussed, what's the next best million-dollar question to test him? And then one of them, a lawyer, that's a scribe, he asked him a question, and Matthew here mentions explicitly the intention is to test him. Now, why would they ask this question? You see, the Pharisees took the whole Old Testament, all the interpretations of it, and all the other traditions that grew up around it, and all of that was their law. That's the Pharisees. And then this other group, Sadducees, they treasured the first 5 books, the books of Moses, and that was understanding of what came from God. So while the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't always agree on what was divine law, they all agreed that the writings of Moses was divine law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. They all agreed that is the law of God. So the Sanhedrin came up with a question they could all agree with. What is the greatest commandment? What is the most important commandment? What is the foremost commandment? So in a sense, that's actually a very real question that they have. They spend time debating this. But at the same time, it's a trap. And how is this meant to be a trap at the same time? They were secretly hoping that Jesus would say something that was not in the law of Moses, something that went clearly over and beyond Moses, something that would suggest that Jesus is greater than Moses. And if Jesus would say something like that, not from Moses, they could easily then say, "Ah, see people, this Jesus is against Moses. He's against the law of God that we all cherish." Now, if they can get Jesus to do that, then the people will be more likely to turn from him, given that Moses was highly revered by all the Jews. Now, but what did Jesus do? He answers from the law of Moses, but not from where they had expected. Mark 12, 29 to 31, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Then he says, the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, firstly, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, what the Jews are very familiar with. They recite it twice a day, actually, in the morning and the evening. They call it the Shema, because the first word in Hebrew is Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the word Lord in the original Hebrew refers to God's personal name, Yahweh. And he is one, meaning there is only one God. And you're supposed to love Him with everything you have, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second related commandment is from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not in the same way that you love God wholeheartedly, but of a lesser, but very significant degree. Love your neighbor in the way you love yourself. Now, the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin would not have expected that. In their own minds, they would have thought that the greatest commandment would have been some external acts of religious sacrifice or good work. That's what the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin would have expected. But instead, Jesus chooses to declare love, agape, as the greatest commandment, beginning with a love for God. Now, this call to love God is a revelation. It reveals something very important to them and also to us today. It teaches us this. It teaches us that the emphasis of the Christian faith is a distinct love for God as a relational being. The emphasis of the Christian faith is a distinct love for God as a relational being. Now, some of you might be thinking, isn't this quite obvious? Don't most people know this already? No, not quite, actually. Most people in the world, sometimes even professing Christians, they understand Christianity deep down just as a religion of good works. You know, these days, every time I get onto a Grab car or taxi, as much as I can, I go in with the mindset that I want to talk about Jesus. So I try to make small talk. And then when the opportunity arises, as I talk about Jesus. And on more than one occasion, the moment I mention Jesus, the driver would quite quickly tell me that, okay, all religions are the same. And then just like in Mark 12, they would zoom in on what they think is the greatest commandment, the greatest thing for all religions, you could say. And they would say, it's about doing good. It's all the same. It's always about doing good. Now you realize this is actually very different from how Jesus is presenting Christianity. Jesus didn't emphasize doing good deeds. He emphasized love. Now when it comes to Christianity, no Grab driver or taxi driver from my experience has ever told me that they understand the most important commandment for Christianity is love. Now, if you are a Grab driver or a taxi driver, next time you can tell people, the most important commandment for Christianity is love. Now, why does this matter? It matters because if Christianity is essentially about doing good, then it's the same as all other religions that emphasize doing good. But if the emphasis of Christianity, as Jesus said in the Word, is not first and foremost about doing good, but about love, a loving relationship, specifically for God first, oh, then it's very different. There's no way it can be the same if loving God is the emphasis. Now, case in point, in our church, later on as you go around, you might notice there are at least four women named Shirley. One of them is my wife. Now, if the emphasis that I have is on doing good deeds, and let's say all these four Shirleys tell me some version of doing good deeds. I need to do some good in my life, all right? Not evil. Then I may conclude, all right, I'll follow whatever Shirley tells me. Whichever Shirley is okay. And all the Shirleys are the same. Always tell me to do good. Right? Listen to whichever one, no difference. But what if I tell you the right emphasis is on an exclusive, selfless, sacrificial love for a distinct Shirley in a relationship with her? Then I would definitely ask the question, which Shirley are you talking about? Now, it would be bizarre for me to conclude, are Shirley all the same Shirley? No difference. All the Shirleys in Agape are the same. Everyone is my wife. I treat them all the same. That's clearly wrong. The Shirley I love, in that exclusive sense, even though I love all the other Shirleys too, in that exclusive sense, is Shirley Ong Shilin, S8. I'll stop here. You get the point? She's a distinct relational being. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is so crucial for you to understand. What Jesus tells us in Mark 12 here is that for Christianity, the call is first to love. If so, we must know that Christianity is offering something very different altogether. Here, as Jesus emphasizes the greatest commandment, he calls people to love God as a distinct relational being who has made himself known to his name revealed in the Bible. He is a God with a specific name, Yahweh, not some nameless generic God. And here Jesus teaches us that loving this specific God also has implications for loving people. And this is a beautiful correlation. Now, here's a question that you might not have thought too hard about in your life. Listen, have you ever wondered why human beings must have names? Why must human beings have names? Why do you and I have names? Is it just for convenience? Easy to identify each other with a name? Actually, if we want, it's even easier to identify with identification numbers or passport numbers. That's even more unique, right? Only you have it, right? Why must we give human beings names or special nicknames of endearment? Why can't we just say hello to one another and say, hi, I don't have a name, never had one, don't intend to have one. Why don't we do just that? Well, if you look at the Bible, you would see that the reason is because human beings have a very special status in the eyes of God. You learned that this past week if you did the chapter a day. In the Garden of Eden, only Adam and Eve are given personal names. No other animal or plant had personal names. Generic titles, yes, not personal names. And it's got nothing to do with discrimination. The reason is because we alone, of all creatures, are created in the image of God. God has a name. In fact, many related names detailing his characters and attributes. God has a name, and that's why we have names too. There's a link between God and humanity in a very special way. The ultimate reason we have names is because of our intrinsic relationship with God as his image bearers. We bear the image of God. Now, do you realize how important names are for the expression of love? You see, dogs, cats, hamsters, they don't require names in our society. But when we want to raise them up as pets, what do? We give them a name. Why? Because you feel like when you want to love someone, you want to call his or her name. A nameless dog or cat feels emotionally distant. But once you have a name to call upon, oh, you feel closer to it. Love yearns to call upon the object of love by name. Now imagine, every Sunday, you come to church in 2020. You see 10 cockroaches running around in this hall. And suppose somehow my staff team convinces me, Pastor, let these 10 cockroaches be. Let them coexist with us in 2020. And somehow, bizarrely, I listen to their counsel. Now, obviously, some of you have already decided not to come anymore. But suppose you love God and love agape so much, you still want to come, even though there are 10 cockroaches running around. And then imagine some more, you decide to call one of these cockroaches, and some of you might be familiar with this, by this Chinese name, Xiao Qiang. All right? Just one particular one, you decide to call Xiao Qiang, it's a Chinese name. The others remain nameless. Over time, and then you mark out this cockroach, Xiao Qiang, right? Because it's hard to recognize cockroaches. And over time, if people say enough is enough of this coexistence with these cockroaches, it's time to kill these disgusting cockroaches, you would say in your heart, yes, let the 9 of them die. But you will look at Xiao Qiang with compassion. You will say, don't kill Xiao Qiang. Xiao Qiang, run! And if someone crushes Xiao Qiang to death during Bus and Bond, you might even cry. The name Xiao Qiang helps you to love in a way you never could before. You see, people, when some people say they struggle to love God, one of the reasons is actually because their idea of God is too abstract in their minds already. They don't think of God by name. It's God, some God. You can't love a God like that. Oh, but the Bible tells us we are called to love a personal God with a name, not an abstract God. And to this personal God we pray, hallowed be your name. And here in Mark 12, we learn that there is an inseparable link between loving God and people. If you want to exercise neighborly love for those around you, you must begin by knowing the person's name. It seems very trivial, but it's of great spiritual significance. Love yearns to call upon the other by name. Now, the truth is that if I see you, I don't know your name and I don't ask for it. It usually means I have no intention to love you. If we do talk, it's more like a transactional relationship. Imagine you buy some bowls at a coffee shop. You ask, how much is this? You don't, what is your name? It's weird. For most people, the conversation is purely transactional. Give me the bow, I give you the money. Names are besides the point. Oh, but the moment you want to love someone, you see the person and you don't know the name, you will necessarily ask, what is your name? And then you do your best to remember it. That's why all of us have name labels today. And the next two Sundays as well. All these labels, you see, we may not be able to remember all our names, but God looks at each one and says, I know your name, I know your name. Today we're seeing visibly what God sees very clearly and how He treasures. All these labels are a special reminder this season of the fact that all of us have names and is deeply interconnected with a God who is named. Now, church, our distinct love for a personal God with a name overflows into a distinct love for His image bearers with names. That's how interconnected it is. That's the truth for us, Agape. And that's what God is revealing to us as the church family. Now, if you have come from One Farah, you may not know many of the people here at One Dorset. And similarly, if you are from One Dorset, you will not know many people who are coming from One Farah. And some of you are new altogether, first time to Agape. And you will not know many of us here. Now, as One Agape, we come together to love God and love one another in this family. Love greatly delights God. That is His heartbeat. So we do that. And don't underestimate the knowing of God's name and each other's name. It is profoundly important for the expression of agape love. Seek to know one another's names later on in love. Remember, in the eyes of God, agape love is top priority in His commandments. Secondly, the conviction. Now, Jesus, being the skilled teacher that He is, He seeks to bring about a certain conviction through His words. And what conviction is that? Let me first unpack Jesus' words in Mark 12, verses 30 to 31, to help you understand what conviction that is. He says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you look at those words, Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart. Now, to the Hebrews, the word heart means the core of your identity, the source of all your words, thoughts, and actions. Love your God with all your soul, meaning your emotions, with warmth and affection. Love with all your mind, meaning your intellect. It is not blind devotion. Love with all your strength, meaning with action and with all energy. So you need to love this God, true God, one true God, volitionally, emotionally, intellectually, physically. And then do all of these things perfectly. And then He says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's very important to know that Jesus doesn't say, love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The reason is, if you try to do so, then you would have turned the person into an idol, a god, a goddess. You know, sometimes that what happens when people get romantically attached. They love their neighborly boyfriends and girlfriends in the way they love God. That's never right, never wise for any human being. No human being can handle the weight of being loved in that worshipful way. So how should we love our neighbors then? Love your neighbor as yourself. It means treat other people with the same detailed care you treat yourself. It's not a call for self-love. It's a call to love others the way you already love yourself. Care for the interests of others as you care very naturally for your own interests. Now, after Jesus mentioned these two commandments, Jesus says, there is no commandment greater than these. Now, Jesus' words are meant to convict. But let me tell you first what is the wrong conviction to have. The wrong conviction is if you conclude, okay, I get it. Love God with everything I have. Love people. Okay, I can. I'll do it. That's the wrong conviction. And you ask, why not? Isn't Jesus calling people to obedience? Well, yes, Jesus is calling people to obedience. But that is not the conviction to obedience. Now, why? Because you must not forget the context of this question and answer session. Jesus is addressing the scribe and the others in the Sanhedrin nearby who are fixated with external acts of obedience. And Jesus wants to expose the flaws in their thinking. And so here Jesus is challenging them. He is saying, you are never going to be truly obedient if all you focus on is the external and not the internal. You are never going to be truly obedient if you do not have love. That's why love is emphasized. In Matthew 22, Jesus makes the link between the commandment to love and all other commandments even more explicit in verse 40. He says at the end of that giving of the answers, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, everything else, every other commandment. Jesus is saying agape love undergirds all the other commandments of God. In other words, if you don't have love, your adherence to all other commandments is going to be just cosmetic. It is a covering up to make yourself feel better, feel self-righteous. If you don't have love, you are not sincerely obeying. And the religious leaders of that time were experts at this. They were very particular about obedience, but not for all the commandments. They behave as though they were very serious about following God's commandments, but in reality, they were hypocrites. Among the things of God, they emphasized certain laws of their choice, while certain laws they conveniently chose to ignore. Matthew 23:23, this happened on the same day, Wednesday. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees in their obedience. In a long list of woes unto them, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These, referring to the tithing, you ought to have done without neglecting the others, the underlying portion, the weightier matters. So here Jesus is saying to them, yes, all your focus on tithing, giving 10% of your income to God is correct and you ought to do it. You must do it indeed. But why are you neglecting the other things that weigh heavily on God's heart? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And why did they neglect these laws? Because they lack agape love in their hearts. At the end of the day, they are in these positions of power, not because they love God and love people. Rather, they are consumed with loving themselves. They are like the builders of that tall Tower of Babel mentioned in Genesis 11. The builders were aiming for the heavens above, but not for God. The sky is the limit. We can do it. But God is not the goal. Hear what the builders say in Genesis 11:4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And this is their goal. Let us make a name for ourselves. With these names that God has given us, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, all these things they are done are not for God's name or for any other name, but for one's own name. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. It's always about making a name for themselves before people's eyes. That's why so much of their attention is given to the external, the visible, but not the internal, invisible state of the hearts that only God could see. You see, all this picking and choosing of laws to obey is at the end of the day all about their own names. The reason the leaders in the Sanhedrin were so interested to find out in their debates what is the greatest commandment of all, it's actually not just because they couldn't fully agree on what the law of God is. It's also because they always wanted to reduce God's commandments to something that they can handle. Now, that's the problem with the legalist. Someone who is focused on keeping the law for self-righteousness. So if you are a legalist, you will observe, you will obey what, just observe, just obey what you can handle. And then you will do your own internal classifications as to what is important, and then just conveniently discard what is not. You think in your mind, if it's good enough for you, that should be good enough to God. Let me apply this to our church context. For example, you would have heard many times the call to read a chapter a day of the Bible a day. And then you may be thinking, okay, a chapter a day, I see what time I need to wake up, all right, wait, okay, I find some time in the day, maybe not in the morning, then in the evening. Can. And then you hear the call to get to know new people by name after service. And then you think, oh, okay, I'm a bit of an introvert, but you know what, maybe can, I'll just know a few people, don't have to know so many, right, just a few here and there, you know, people I can connect with, should be fine. And then you hear the call to come on time for service by 9 a.m. and experience it this morning. My son was saying, how come so dark, must wake up already for church? I don't like it. We will go. And then you say, you may be thinking to yourself, oh, this is tough, man. I'm not sure I can do that. Come to church. Yes, can. Right, come to church. Before 9, okay, maybe can, maybe cannot. Let's see how, you know, I hope. All right. So you don't know. And then you hear the call to serve in ministry, to build up agape. And you think, think about it, you know. Don't really want to commit to serve at this point. Have my hands full, various things. Quite busy at work. Okay, I'll see how. Maybe. Who knows? Now, do you see that's how a legalist reasons? He's weighing possibility, pros and cons. But at no point in saying yes or no is love for God or people the consideration, the motivating factor at all in the obedience. Reading the Bible is not about love. Getting to know people is not about love. Coming early for service, not about love. Serving in ministry, not about love. What goes on in the mind is just an internal assessment of what's more important and what's less important. Picking and choosing what to obey and then feeling good about yourself for making those noble or convenient choices. In doing or not doing, love is never the motivation. Now, if that is the case, this is not just sad, it is tragic. Now, some of you may say, well, I'm not an agapian, I'm not even a Christian. This doesn't affect me. But it does, actually. Think about it. You may not be expressly obeying God in your mind, but the whole principle of picking and choosing the right thing to do self-righteously, wrapped around how it affects your own name, that is a human problem. So you may say, well, yes, this year I won't steal from my company. Yes, for sure, that will get me into deep trouble. Oh, but some gossip about my boss and my colleagues at the pantry after work, that's not so bad. It's okay. Or you conclude, you're a student. This year I won't play truant. I won't be just saying, okay, bye-bye, mama, bye-bye, and I'll play truant. Don't go to school. Go somewhere else. Go arcade or whatever. Oh, no, I won't do that. I might get suspended. Oh, but copying Matt's homework? Come on. Even Pastor GL did that in Sec 2. Can't be so bad. Still can end up pastor. Or you may say, of course I won't disown my parents. That would be wrong. I can't do that. That's not honoring. Oh, but ignoring them, rolling my eyes at them when they nag at me, how bad can that be? Everybody do that. Or you may say, oh, I won't physically abuse my children, of course. I love my children. But venting my frustrations and showing anger at them, I mean, it can't be avoided, right? Or you say, yes, this year I won't commit adultery. Yes, I won't sleep around. That's right, that's very serious. But surfing porn at some point in my room this year, how bad is that? Whenever you find yourself picking and choosing like this, it is a sign of self-righteousness. And love, the kind of agape love Jesus is talking about, is not found in self-righteousness. Now, what is the conviction that Jesus is seeking to bring to the people then? He is seeking to bring them to the end of themselves. The conviction is not that, I can easily love God like this. I'm so going to love people like this. No. The conviction is a humble recognition that declares, first and foremost, I now realize I have not obeyed well. I don't love like this. So much of my even so-called obedience is devoid of love. So much of my so-called goodness is devoid of love. It's always been about me, my own interests, my own reputation, my own image. I have lived sinfully to advance my own name. I have been a wretched sinner, foolishly dependent on my own self-righteousness. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Now that's the conviction Jesus was bringing to the scribe and the rest of the leaders from the Sanhedrin who were present. Now, but listen, Jesus' response is more than just about leading people to the conviction of humble confession of sinfulness. Very crucially, Jesus also unveils the fulfillment of this call. And that brings me to the third point, the fulfillment. Now, if you think carefully, you would realize that there's something very strange about the way Jesus answers this question posed to him. Which commandment is the greatest, the most important of all? Most important. I used to teach general paper in school. So I tell my students to read the question carefully. If the question asks for best, most important, greatest, most something, superlative, just give one answer. The question. Who is the most gifted footballer in the world right now? You can check out what people say on YouTube. Nobody ever says Messi and Ronaldo. It's Messi or Ronaldo. Just choose one. Out of all the footballers, don't mention two. Just give one answer. That's the meaning of most. But here Jesus answers the question in a very mysteriously strange way. Which commandment is the most important of all? So Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then he quickly adds, the second is this. The second is like this, as it is written in Matthew 22. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not even like Jesus said, the greatest commandment is love God, love the Lord your God. And then there's a second in order. The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. There's clearly a priority. Love God is first. But he doesn't even separate the two. It's so interlinked. It's as though those two commandments are so interlinked, so interwoven, so intertwined, that Jesus thinks it is better off answering this question of greatest commandment as one followed by another, instead of two separate commandments altogether. Now, can anyone obey this greatest commandment in such a way that he feels like both commandments of agape love are obeyed at the same time? Is there a Son of God somewhere who can, with agape love, love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly in obedience, and yet so mysteriously also be a Son of Man who can love his human neighbor as himself, sacrificially even, considering his neighbor's interests above his own? Can anyone possibly obey both commandments in such an interlinked, interwoven, intertwined way that it feels like one? That Wednesday, the scribe didn't just hear the answer of what is the most important commandment of all. Before his very eyes was the answer. Jesus Christ came to live and die as the fulfillment of the most important commandment of all. None of us could have obeyed it, but Jesus did. With his outstretched arms on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, loved God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Volitionally, emotionally, intellectually, physically. Israel had never succeeded. But he did. Nothing was spared in that expression of obedient agape love unto death for the glory of God. He carried out his Father's plan of salvation in loving obedience. And with those same arms, Jesus, the Son of Man, hung on that bloody cross in agony and pain for the salvation of his neighbors. His was the sacrifice of agape love, the most gracious gift ever offered to the neighbors of the nations. But not all his neighbors would receive it. Where Jesus was on the cross, two sinners were crucified, one to his right, one to his left. And in representative fashion of the whole world, one would say yes to Jesus, the other one would say no. One saw him as a savior, the other saw him as a loser. Which neighbor would you be? Which neighbor would you be? The neighbor that says to Jesus, "Remember me," or the neighbor that reviles Jesus? Now, people, this is the gospel. For all of us who accept Christ as our Savior, we no longer need to depend. Like the Pharisees, we no longer need to depend on our own righteousness. We are received by grace through faith, all thanks to the righteousness of our Savior. And the love of Christ, whom we are redeemed by, we're redeemed by Christ. We're now able to love God and love people in a whole new way, empowered by His Spirit in us. So what is God calling us to this year? God is calling us to love Him and love our neighbors with the deepest, purest motivation of Christ-like agape love. You see, when agape love is the motivation, everything we do, even things that we've done before, is renewed. The way we work is about love. The way we spend time with our family is about love. The way we come together as a church is about love. Our church vision and mission is about love. Our dream to be a church planting church is about love. The expression of agape love is at the heart of God's calling for His people. Now later on when the service ends, apply the sermon in love. Don't just turn to people you know. Turn to new people. Get to know their names, get to know their lives. Take time to know. Take time to pray for one another. That's what agape looks like in the eyes of God. It is beautiful. You know, throughout the Bible, when names are given, they're never just random names. The name refers to the meaning, the character of those that are named. Whenever I think about our church name, I believe Agape Baptist Church is not named Agape by God for nothing. Out of the many, many churches we see in the world, in Singapore, He looks at us in agape and He has a specific mandate for us. He would say, "Agape, I love you. I want agape to be a beautiful reflection of agape love." That's God's desire for us when He planted us here in Singapore to shine for His glory. Now, on this occasion, I want to let you know as well, I have an opportunity for us in agape to love in a special way in 2 weeks' time. Now, you heard me say in December, I mentioned how we are in the midst of raising funds for our missions budget. Now, I'm very thankful that in the month of December, we have managed to raise $10,000 for this year's budget. Some of the money covered those last year, $10,000 now we have for this year's budget. I appreciate all of you had given. My family, my wife and I, we gave as well. We have plans to give further. And I trust that many of you too. But at this point as a church, we still, as I had said in December, we still don't have enough for giving to Shalom School. This quarter in January. For Shalom School, it is a crisis. And here we are in Singapore, in the comfort that we have. We can't just sit here and do nothing about it. In late December, our board members, we had a meeting. We came together. We prayed. We deliberated further. We managed to streamline the missions budget furthermore. And now we need only 76,000 more for the entire year of 2020. 76,000 more, thereabout. And that's what we have decided. Typically, in the month of February, if you've been in Agapin for many, many years, typically in the month of February, we have a gift to the King collection that goes into our general fund. Now, this year, we won't have our February gift to the King collection. I'm trusting God to still support our church financially. I'm trusting that all of us who consider Agape your spiritual home, who love the Lord your God and love our church enough to continue to give your monthly tithe and offering without fail. What will happen instead is that we will choose, as the Lord calls us, to love our neighbor as ourselves in Timor-Leste. We'll call for one-time missions giving instead on Sunday, 19 January 2020. That's two Sundays from now. 19 January, Sunday, missions giving. We will give through the red packet. This would be our New Year gift of agape love to them. This is the way of agape. It's always been. Selfless, sacrificial love as a church. And we love like this even when it costs us, because we know that God first loved us. And I trust that God will use our giving to bless Shalom School so that the teachers and students will continue to experience the love of God through us. So church, let's come prepared to love, to give, two Sundays from now. Now let me end by saying this. I mentioned earlier that God has a personal name. In the Old Testament, He is revealed as Yahweh. In the New Testament, you realize we don't mention the name Yahweh so often. Now why is that? Instead, we keep saying the name Jesus. Why? Because it is in the name of Jesus that we come to know Yahweh's plan for us. Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Through this name, Jesus, we are assured of His saving agape love for us. All our names find safety, meaning, and purpose in the blessed name of Jesus. This past week, you would have read this. Matthew 1:21. This is the angel speaking to Joseph about Mary, his wife. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. At this first Sunday of 2020, we will end our service in a fitting way by giving thanks to God for this beautiful, powerful, wonderful name of Jesus, which seals this promise of salvation for us as God's people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come with our hearts bowed before you. Truly, we recognize our own sinfulness, our utter inability to obey the commandments of your perfect law, to love you and love other image bearers. We ask for your forgiveness for the Pharisaic legalism, even in the things we claim to do for you. We thank you that you have not condemned us in our sins, but rather chose to give us your Son, Jesus, that we may be saved. For those who have yet to know you, and they're here today among us, O God, I pray that you would show them this saving grace and mercy too. That they will come to hear your voice. They will come to hear your love for them. And they will give their lives to you. And for those of us in Agape, my brothers and sisters, I exhort you this day to apply this message to your heart, to make that commitment to God that 2020 will be a year of agape love for you, that you will love God. He wants it. He desires you. He loves you. Make that commitment to the Lord. Lord, I will love you. And out of that, as it overflows, to love your neighbor as yourself. Doing so with genuine, true agape love. We pray all this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you, church, to rise to your feet. Now we're going to close in worship. We're going to sing of the beautiful name of Jesus. And as we do so, I invite you to commit in your heart in worshiping the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, this beautiful name of Jesus. And out of the overflow of that, to love others in our church and beyond. With one voice, one heart, one spirit, let's lift our voice to worship our God. Let's sing this to the Lord.